Morning. Thanks. If you have your Bible, Psalm 126. Psalm 126. If you're visiting with us, what we're doing is we're going through a section of the book of Psalms. There's 150 of them, so we're not doing all of them, but there's a section of them called the Songs of Ascent. And they were songs that Jewish pilgrims would sing when they were walking to Jerusalem. They would go to a feast. There were three feasts during the year, and they would travel to Jerusalem, and they would sing these songs. It was called Songs of Ascent because Jerusalem was higher in elevation than every other place, and so they would literally be climbing to Mount Zion, or Jerusalem as they called it, and they would sing these songs. They're descriptive of the journey that they would take, but it's also, we've discovered, very descriptive of the life of a Christian, the life of a disciple, the things that we experience on our journey to where God is. And so we're going through these together. We started with 120. Now we're on Psalm 126, and we'll get to that in a minute. Now, I was thinking this week, I was on a website, and maybe you've run into or met an atheist before and had a discussion with an atheist, or as I was on this atheist website, when you discuss faith with an atheist is someone that doesn't believe in God, an atheist, right? And so when you discuss faith, they generally have several arguments that will come up. One of the main arguments, of course, is science. Science, evolution contradicts the Bible, they would say, and so it proves the scriptures aren't true. Another one of their favorite arguments is simply just to argue against the claims of the scriptures, like Jesus' resurrection or Noah's Ark or Jonah and the whale, those types of things. They'll argue against those. Sometimes they'll just simply argue with the Bible itself. It was just written by an old bunch of dead guys, and it's just an old book. That's dusty and irrelevant to life today. So those are kind of the main arguments that you'll run into. There's good arguments against all of those, pretty standard atheist stuff. But there's another argument that you'll run into that's a little more challenging to discuss. That's because it's a very subjective argument, and that is that they will say that Christianity is no fun, that God is a cosmic killjoy, and God is just waiting for you to get out of line so he can zap you with a lightning bolt. Now, there are some reasons why this is, it's not true, but there's some reasons why this mythology has hung around for 2,000 years. I was thinking about it this week. The first reason why it's hung around so long is because when Christianity started, we Christians were fighting for our lives, literally. So someone said, welcome to the faith. We are so glad that you became a Christian. Now, before long, you'll probably be thrown into a lion's den or be burned at the stake. But we're so happy you're here. You know, that kind of throws a wet blanket on the joy of my salvation, right? At least it's short-lived. So that's one reason. And so ever since that time, we've kind of been in defensive mode, so to speak, we Christians have. And so we're known mostly for the things we stand against than the things we stand for. And so that kind of stinks. We probably should do something about that. Number two is that over time and over change of context, we have a picture of Jesus where we have lost, in my opinion, what he really looked like. And I'm not talking about the fact that we picture Jesus as a white man. I mean, that's obviously not true. But we forget the joy and the humor found in the Lord. What we've created in him is some mystical philosopher that roamed from town to town that could not carry on a regular conversation with somebody without getting all weird and spiritual and looking off into the distance, right? You know what picture I'm talking about? Yeah, and so, in fact, I have a book in my library. It's from the 30s. And it's called The Humor of Christ. And ironically, it's the most unfunny, most boring book I've ever read. And so that's kind of one of the issues we have. But then there's a theological reason why this myth is held on. And actually, there's two. The first is, and you know this, that we've made Christianity a religion instead of a relationship. I mean, obviously it's a religion, but we've emphasized the religious aspect of it instead of the relational aspect of it. And so it becomes for us a list of things to check off, a list of things to do and make sure we do, and make sure other things we don't do. And then also, if you're a good Christian, make sure you, I'm going to make sure you don't do those things too. Yeah, those are fun people to hang out with. And then to me, what I'm going to come back to in the end is that over 2,000 years, we have neglected, lost, I don't know exactly what word to use, I'll say neglected. We've neglected a relationship with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, as we will see, is the one who brings joy in life. And so we've ignored him because of whatever reason. There's all kinds of historical reasons we've done that. But we've ignored him for years, and hence, we've lost the joy that he brings. And so, anyway, we'll get to that. And so what we're left with is a dour and sour religion. And we're like the professor that I had in seminary who used to say, "I am smiling." There's a story of a man named Philip Melanchthon. He was Martin Luther's best friend, but he drove Martin Luther crazy. And one day, Luther became so frustrated with him because he was so legalistic and so by the book and so monkish that Luther shouted out, now I wasn't there, so I don't know, but he said, "For heaven's sake, why don't you go out and sin a little? God deserves to have something to forgive you for." Now that is not my advice to you this morning. But I think it proves my point a little bit, and that is that if we aren't careful on our ascent to the throne of God, on our journey to where God is from where we are, we can make it a funeral dirge, or we can make it a parade. And so that's what we have in Psalm 126. Let's read it together, and then we'll talk about it. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, but the other reading is also this, the Lord returned those of Zion who had been captives. When he restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, and then our tongues with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things, had done great things for us. We are joyful. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. Amen. So we're going to do something a little bit different today. We're going to, as we look at this psalm, we're going to start in the middle and we're going to work our way out. The middle verse is verse 3. The middle verse is in the present tense. In the NIV, this is how it reads. Psalm 126, verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us and we are filled with joy. Present tense. We are filled with joy. Now, everything in front of verse 3 is in the past tense. Everything after verse 3 is in the future tense. But it's this present moment. We are filled with joy. So here's my question for you this morning. Are you, at this moment, filled with joy? What is it going to take for me to put you in a relationship with joy this morning? That was a joke. How can we be filled with joy? Now, all of us want this. Now, this is what I've decided. I think that when I look at our culture, what I see is a culture that has lost the concept of joy, but we want it and we are looking for it. And so, in our consumeristic mindset, we've decided that we can buy it. And so we will purchase whatever we have to purchase in order to find joy in life, to make us happy. And we've discovered ways around it. If you don't have cash, there are ways still to purchase things that you can't afford. Just ask our government. They do it all the time. Or Ask Visa. They'll show you how to do it, right? They'll be glad to give you a way to do it. And so we've tried to purchase joy, and what we've discovered is perhaps we find temporary happiness, but it doesn't last. And then there's Hollywood. Hollywood essentially is we're doing the same thing, except we're paying someone else to use their imagination to bring us joy. And so we're kind of like the king on his throne clapping his hands to the court jester. Entertain us. Make me smile. Make me laugh. And it works for 30 minutes, an hour, days, a little while. But the truth is, it's out of our control. Joy is something we can't do for ourselves. We can't make ourselves joyful. Joy comes from the outside source. The psalmist is onto something here. According to the psalmist, joy comes from the Lord. God brings joy. Do you want that? I want that. And I want it to last. I don't want it to be short-lived. I don't want it to be temporary. I don't want to have a joyful month or a joyful year. One of my goals in life is to die at the end of my life with laugh wrinkles. And that doesn't happen overnight. And I'm so young, and I don't even have one wrinkle right now. So I've got a lot of work to do. Y'all need to make me smile more. The psalmist and the pilgrims that are singing this song with him as they are walking to Jerusalem, they're not Americans. So unfortunately for us, this isn't a blog, the seven steps to joy, or the three joy stealers of the faith. I get so weary of those blogs. It's just assumed. Joy is just assumed. You're in a relationship with God, it's assumed you're joyful. But there are some hints, if you don't happen to be joyful, there's some hints, perhaps, about how we can get there. The first is this, joy has a beginning. Verse 1 through 2. We go back to that section that's in the past tense. You remember? It's past tense, and then it's present tense, and then it's future tense. Past tense. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So this psalmist is obviously joyful. In fact, what we discover is that joy is an important part of what it means to be a Christian. When Paul says the fruit of the Spirit are, remember? Joy is number two. Just behind love. You'd expect love to be number one. Joy's right behind it. Number two. When Jesus made his ministry appearance, John tells us that he gave his first sign of his divinity. John calls them signs, not miracles, because he wants to show that he's God. His first sign is the sign of joy. He brings wine to a wedding. It's a celebration. It's a party. So joy is very important. But last week we talked about Psalm 125 and how insecure we are with our faith. And sometimes we'll look at joy and we'll try to use joy as a barometer whether or not we're a Christian. And I want to tell you this. Joy is not a moral requirement for being a Christian. Okay? There are moral requirements that God wants from you. You've got to be truthful, you know, those types of things. But joy is not one of those. You can't use joy to prove positively or negatively you're a Christian. You can't say, well, you know what? Christians are supposed to be joyful. I'm not joyful. I must not be a Christian. Have you ever thought that? Or vice versa. Christians are supposed to be joyful. I love to cut up. And when I'm at church, I'm the happiest guy there. I must be a Christian. I know that ain't true. Joy is not like that. Joy is a consequence and not a requirement. Joy is a product of a relationship with God. Joy is a product of an abundant God pouring into our lives. It's the overflow. It's the vitality of life. Jesus describes it as he is the vine and we're the branches. We're connected to the life source of Jesus, and that flows through us. And one of the fruit that come out, just like an apple tree produces apples and a grapevine produces grapes, a Christian produces joy, love, joy, peace, patience. So you're following me. We understand that. But you can't always be up. Remember? Last week we talked about life being sawtooth. It's up and down and up and down, and sometimes it's down for longer than it is up. But if you never have that abundance, if you never have that joy, then what that tells you, it's not saying you're not a Christian. What it says, what God is saying is there needs to be a slight course correction. Something's not right. You're not connected to the source as well as you should be. And that's what they're singing about here, being connected to God, the one who brings joy. Here's the proof in point. He talks about the history of joy in the life of Israel. It's almost as if they can't help but sing. They can't stop singing and dancing because of God's abundance, the goodness that God has shown them. And the example is that he gives is their slavery. Israel were slaves. One day they're building pyramids or something, carving a sphinx. They're making bricks with no straw, remember? And they know the hot Egyptian sun. They're far away from their homeland. They feel the whip on the back if they don't do everything they're supposed to do. And then he says, the next day, like a dream, verse 1, like a dream, they're on the other side of the Red Sea. Pharaoh had been chasing them. Pharaoh was going to kill them. They were dead. There was a wall. There was water between them and escape. And all of a sudden, like a dream, they're on the other side, and they're singing with Moses in Exodus 15. He is highly exalted. He's thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Like a dream. Turn a few pages, and you come to Babylon. Babylon comes into the picture. And if you want to find out how bad that is, read the book of Lamentations. It's disgusting, the things that the Babylonians did and took them into captivity. But God whispers to his people, Isaiah 40, 1 and 2, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Announce to her that her time of servitude is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then, before you know it, like a dream, Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says of Zion, your God reigns, the voice of your watchmen. They lift up their voices, shouting for joy together, for every eye will see when the Lord returns to Zion. Like a dream. And the psalmist is singing about all of these wonderful things God has done for them. And he says it's like a dream. Like when you have to pinch yourself to see if it's real, like this weather we got. When you go out in the morning and you're like, where are we? This global warming rocks. You got to find out that it's real and it's not fake. He says it's like a dream to us. The overflow of God's salvation, the overflow of God's goodness in our lives brings us joy. It's a consequence of God's goodness in the life of a believer. Joy has a history. Now listen, if you are in one of those downward movements in life, if you're in a place right now where you're not experiencing joy, I want to tell you a surefire way to get out. And I know it because it works for me, it works for my wife, it works for people that I know that have a joyful life, okay? And it's very simple. It is basically this. You do what this psalmist did. If you're having trouble experiencing joy in your life, you look back to something that God did for you. Now, I know you can find one thing that God did for you. And you thank him. And you thank him out loud so that your ears can hear your mouth say it. Now, we men, we tend to thank God in our heads. Kind of like we tell our wives in our heads we love them. It doesn't work. You need to say it out loud. And then you need to sing about it, because that's what the Bible says to do. And while you're singing about it, you need to raise your hands and thank God for what he's done in your life. And then repeat. If you only got one thing, then you just keep singing the same thing over and over again. But my guess is there's more than one thing that God's done for you, and one thing leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another, and before you know it, the joy of the Lord is all over you. You don't have to. I would encourage you to. Look at verses 4 to 6. A history of joy leads to a future related to joy. Verses 4 to 6. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. So joyful past leads to a joyful present, which leads to a joyful future. We can anticipate for the days ahead joy. That is our hope in the Lord. Listen, the goodness of God, the joy-producing abundance that God has shown us in the past will just as much be a characteristic of our future with Him as it has been in the past. In other words, there is no reason to believe that God's going to arbitrarily change the way He does business in the days to come. If He's been good for forever, and He is good now, guess what you can expect in the future? God's goodness. He's not going to change. And joy builds on the past and looks forward to the future. Joy expects. It's an expectant thing. It anticipates. Favorite illustration of this is in Joshua chapter 4. You know the story. Israel's moving into the promised land. They've got one more obstacle ahead of them. It is the Jordan River. And on top of that, the Jordan River in flood stage. We just saw what flood stage looks like, right? I mean, Sanger was in flood stage. So you can imagine a big river like the Jordan. So obviously there was no crossing it without God's miraculous hand. And so God says to the priests, He says, take the Ark of the Covenant and walk into the river, and as soon as your feet touch the water, I'll take care of the rest. They do it, and God says the scripture says that He piled up the waters. I mean, just stopped them. It's like He put His big, giant, invisible hand there and held them back, and all of Israel crossed. But God said, now listen, while you're crossing the river, for each tribe, I want you to take a giant stone from the middle of the riverbed and carry it out. So they're like, okay, God. And so they do it, and they bring them out. He says, now I want you to set them up as a monument. And as soon as they did that, and as soon as everyone was across, God took His hand away from the water's flowing again. No evidence at all that anything had happened except 3 million people were now on a different side of the river, and there was a big pile of rocks. But God says, listen, in the days to come, when you are moving in to conquer the land and it gets very difficult, I want you to look at these rocks and I want you to remember what I did. So you see what God does? He takes something from the past and then He says, this is who I am, but this is what you can expect from me in the future. And that's what that memorial is for, is so they wouldn't lose hope in the future. And the same is true with joy. The joy that you've experienced in the past, the goodness that you've experienced with God, He wants you to hold on to that for the future as well. You can expect it from Him. And so the psalmist has two illustrations of what it's like. The first is the desert, the Negev desert down in southern Israel. It was obviously a dry place, which is kind of why they call it a desert. And it only rains a couple times a year. And in the desert, there were these things they called wadis, and they're just gullies, ditches that are dry riverbeds, essentially. But they're baked through with the sun. They've been caused by the erosion and the rain in the past or whatever, but they're just dry most of the year. But when the rain comes, and it was like out here the other day, when the rain comes, within hours, those are like beautiful creeks and rivers flowing through the desert. And grass that you would have never expected springs up out of nowhere. And flowers that had been dormant for 12 months come to life. They don't live that long. It's a desert. But they're there. And the psalmist says, God's joy is like that. One day you're choking on the dust of life, and then God brings this refreshing rain, and life flows back in once more. And I don't know, maybe right now you've been choking on the dust, but God has rain for you this morning. The other illustration that he gives here is the one of sowing and reaping. It's a common illustration used throughout the scriptures, and everyone understands it, but they would especially have understood it back in the day when it was an agrarian society. And so these people, when they sing this, you can just sense the depth of meaning that is there. They understood the hard work that went in to bringing in a harvest. You know, that did you know that food just doesn't magically appear at Kroger? People actually have to grow that. And back then, the seeds had to be sown by hand. The work had to be done by hand. And it was hard work. And so, the psalmist says joy is like bringing in those sheaves, of bringing in that harvest. Now, some folks are going to tell you this. They're going to say, listen, abundance is the Christian's lot in life, and only abundance. They'll say that the Christian is to expect, if you have enough faith, harvest, harvest, harvest. And I love that sentiment, but the truth is that that's not a reality, because you can't harvest if you don't sow, right? That makes sense. So you've got to put in the work. You've got to sow the seed. And according to the psalmist, that work is done sometimes with tears. It's very difficult work. But at the same time, you should expect a harvest when you put in the work. And here, the scriptures are talking about a harvest of joy. But joy isn't the only thing we can expect. This is one of the songs that they're singing. You remember Psalm 120. That was the first one we started with. Verse 1 of 120 says, In my distress, I called on the Lord. He answered me. We know that song too, don't we? And then there's other psalms that we've talked about that talk about our fearful, being in fearful situations. We know those songs too. And so the Christian's going to know many songs along the way. Songs of distress, trial, tribulation, sometimes people hurting us, things like that. But the song of joy, that tune should always be underneath. It always comes around to the goodness of God. And I want you to know that tune. I want that to be one of, or your life's song, the song of joy. Someone will tell you, someone told us growing up, whenever, I don't know, that laughter and weeping are opposites. But that's not true, is it? Have you ever been laughing and crying at the same time? Haven't you? Isn't that a weird phenomenon? Yeah, it's crazy. But so it can't be true. The psalmist says they belong together. In fact, they go together. Laughing and crying. Crying leads to laughing, is what he says. Now, I want you to take that same logic and apply it to joy. Someone told us that you can't be joyful in life if everything's not going your way. That you can't be joyful in life if you're going through difficulties. You can't be joyful in life if you don't feel it. But that's not true either. Joy isn't dependent on feelings. Joy is deeper than feelings. Joy is deeper than emotions. Joy is deeper than circumstances. Joy is deeper than a troubled marriage. Joy is deeper than challenging finances. Joy is deeper than poor health. Joy isn't something we do. Joy isn't something we decide. Joy isn't something that says, where we say, this year we're going to have it. Joy is God's goodness overflowing to us. His goodness is not dictated by circumstances. His goodness knows no bounds. It has no beginning and it has no end. It's just who He is. God is not contained by circumstances. Therefore, neither is the joy that He offers us. That's what Paul says. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions. How many of you rejoiced in afflictions lately? Because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul says, listen, I rejoice in afflictions. I do so because I know ultimately some good stuff's going to come out of it. But I am able to rejoice in the midst of afflictions because of the love of God that's been poured out into my heart. You see that? You see where joy comes from? It's from God. Not His circumstance. His circumstance happens to be afflictions at this moment. But joy comes from the love of God poured out into His heart by the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says the same thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Isn't that great advice? But it really means something a little bit more when you know that Paul was writing it in chains. And imprisoned. How can you rejoice in prison unless the Holy Spirit does something in you and the goodness of God is poured out into your heart? Joy goes deeper than emotion. Joy is not based on circumstance. Joy is a result of God's goodness, His abundant goodness. Joy is like the rain that falls into a desert and changes everything. It's like finally bringing in that harvest after all of those months of hard work. Joy is that feeling you get. So let's go back to the present. How do we have joy now? Well, I've already mentioned to you one way to start the process. Maybe we could say it's priming the pump, is to look back at good things God's done for you and start praising Him for it. That's one way to start. Another way to start is to anticipate joyful joy in the future with your relationship with God. But I want to talk about the presence. Right now, how can we experience joy? Well, we have something that the psalmists didn't have. I should say someone the psalmists didn't have. Before Jesus left, He said to His disciples, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'll send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will come and He will dwell with you. And so now, when you became a Christian, if you did, the Holy Spirit came to live in your life, to dwell within you. And the Spirit of the living God inside of you. And He has lots of tasks to perform. But one of the tasks that He performs is to bring joy into our lives. And so I wanted to share that with you and figured you would just trust me in that, but then I decided, you know what, I want you to actually see it. So I want to read some scriptures to you, so you don't have to take my word for it. But this is what the scriptures say of the Holy Spirit's role, or one of His roles in our lives. Luke chapter 10, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, because you've shown these things to these children, He says. But He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That was Jesus. Acts 13, 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. You're going to start to see a connection here after a minute. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with the joy from the Holy Spirit. You see it? There are others. These are just the ones off the top of my head that show the connection in life between joy and the Holy Spirit. Go back to one of the things I said in the beginning. Over the years, for whatever reason, we have lost, we've disconnected from a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And because of that, one of the consequences is that we've lost the joy in walking with the Lord. And so what we're going to do right now is we're going to ask for joy. We're going to ask for the Spirit of God. Luke chapter 11. I don't think we have this on a screen. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 9. This was Jesus, and he was teaching his disciples how to pray. And then he said to them, I say to you, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep searching, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's a good question. My son wants something, I'm not going to give him something that'll harm him. Jesus says, if you can do that, and you're evil, imagine how much God will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask. And so we are encouraged as his disciples to ask for the Holy Spirit. Now, we've been, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. But we can ask for more. We can ask to be filled. We can ask to be filled to overflowing. Jesus said, rivers of living water, John chapter 7, will flow out from us. And then John interprets that. He says, by that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will fill us so much that we begin to overflow. We begin to overflow in rivers of ministry. We begin to overflow in rivers of gifts. But we also begin to overflow in the area of joy. Would you like that? Would you stand up? We're going to pray. We're going to ask the Spirit of God to fill us. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Thank you for sending your Spirit to indwell us, but Lord, also to empower us. As we study this idea of joy, as we read this psalm where we see an example of someone truly joyful in life, we recognize that we don't really walk in joy like we should. But you're telling us today we can. And it comes from being in relationship with your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would show us how that happens. Holy Spirit, teach us to listen to your voice. Holy Spirit, speak to us as we read the Scripture. Holy Spirit, speak to us as we drive down the street, as we walk from our desk to the water cooler in the office. Whatever it is, Holy Spirit, wherever it is, move through us, minister to us, fill us to overflowing, so that joy would be one of the fruit that is produced in our life. That when people would see us, they would find in us what they were looking for, what they've been spending all their money on trying to find. But they would see it in us, and they would discover that it comes from something other than material things, but that it comes from a relationship with you. Lord, thank you for your goodness in the past. Thank you for your promise of goodness in the future. Thank you for the joy we can experience in the presence. Amen. Amen. We're going to take communion. If I could get the ushers to come forward. And before we move into communion, I want to say this. If you you receive the Holy Spirit the way you do with anything from God, you ask with faith. That's it. There's no magic formula. There's no behavioral changes necessarily that you need to make. You just need to ask.